We'll continue our studies in Acts with Acts chapter 2 today, looking at Peter's address on the day of Pentecost. But I'd like to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we find the message of the cross as presented by the Apostle Paul. And of course, what he presents here in these first few verses, the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is the gospel, the good news, the gospel for this age in which we live. Sometimes this is referred to as the resurrection chapter because Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well as our future resurrection. And that resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see, is an integral part of the gospel. It's what the gospel is. Again, the good news for us in this age. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Here it comes. Here comes the gospel. Ready? Here's the good news. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." The gospel, you see, the good news for us, is the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. He paid the penalty for us in full, the penalty for our sins. And then He rose again from the dead, and that resurrection is proof that God was satisfied with the work that He did on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And that's the wonderful message for us today. Praise God. As Vera said, amen. Praise God for that. But what did Peter have to say about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Last week, we finished up the opening verses of Peter's address, verses 14 through 21. Today, let's start with verse 22. Acts chapter 2, I'm just going to read three verses this morning. We're not going to get beyond that. You know me. You know me by now. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Look at verse 22 again. Who is the audience? Men of Israel. Not just Jews, not just Judah, not just the southern kingdom, you see, all of them collectively as a whole. All the 12 tribes of Israel. All of those who were descendants of Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. I want you to note that. That's the audience. The speaker is Peter, the one who the Lord Jesus Christ told him, "To you I'll give the keys of the kingdom." The one who was chosen as the spokesman, the one who was the leader of the apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ. He's the speaker, and the audience is the people of Israel. That's true in all of the early part of the book of Acts. Where Gentiles are present that are being ministered to, they are proselytes. Gentiles who have converted to the Jewish religion. It's very important to note that. And what is the subject? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He starts with the command, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Notice I said, that's a command. Notice the change in Peter once again from being scared after Jesus was crucified and hiding away in a locked room for fear of the Jews. Now he stands before them all, commandingly addressing them, and we know where he's headed. He's going to accuse them of the murder of Jesus. And so he stands up, "Men of Israel," he addresses them, and he commands them, "Hear these words. Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses sent to Israel." That's not the words he used. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. The coming of this great prophet, Jesus Christ, was foretold all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, let's look at verse 15. Moses, addressing Israel, tells them, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him," what? "You shall hear." Look down at verse 18. The Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." This great prophet coming, you will hear him, and if you don't, you're going to answer to God for not listening to him. Look at the Holy Spirit's commentary on this in Deuteronomy chapter 34. As the book of Deuteronomy closes, we have the death of Moses, and Joshua succeeds him. And let's read Deuteronomy chapter 34, starting with verse 10. "But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord had sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in his land. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Since then, since Moses, that prophet hadn't come. It would be hundreds of years later before that prophet that was foretold would come. That prophet that was foretold was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's commentary there. But Israel wouldn't listen. You remember what it said there in Deuteronomy? Him you will hear. You're going to listen to him. But if you don't, you're going to have to answer to God for not listening. But they wouldn't hear. They didn't have the ears to hear. And so what did they do to him? They crucified him. They put him to death. They murdered him. But now they have another chance. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God's wrath didn't immediately get poured out on them, such as was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what was supposed to happen. Instead, there was a year reprieve there, where the ministry of the Holy Spirit worked among the Jews to try to get them to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But that culminated with the stoning of Stephen. And so at that point, it became clear. I mean, when they stoned Stephen, it says they literally stopped their ears. They did not want to hear. They would not hear. And so then, instead of wrath coming, God set Israel aside completely and ushered in a new age through the Apostle Paul, the church, the body of Christ, which we are a part of today. But notice, as Peter stands up here on this day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, he says, it's time to listen now. Listen up. Hear these words. And the theme here is, again, the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Look at verse 22 again, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God." A man approved by God. Jesus, what? Of Nazareth. Not the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he say Jesus of Nazareth? I think he had a purpose in doing that. A point in doing it. No titles of deity. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think would have happened if Peter said, "People of Israel, listen to what I have to say. The Lord Jesus Christ"? What would have happened? That would have been the end of his address. They wouldn't have listened any further. So Peter, out of wisdom here, I believe, led by the Holy Spirit of God, doesn't use titles of deity right there. Listen to me. Let me tell you about Jesus. You know, Jesus of Nazareth. Because that's how they knew him. Jesus of Nazareth. He's eventually going to get there, you see. But he's building the case. Because if he just opened up with statements of deity about Jesus, I believe they would have just immediately shut him down. A man approved by God or attested of God by miracles, wonders, and signs. Again, just a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God. Is it okay that he called him a man? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. He was a man. After his resurrection, was he still a man, though? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hold your place here. Fast forward to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." Who? The man, Christ Jesus. We talking about the same Jesus? Yeah, look at verse 6. "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Jesus Christ is still a man today. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully man, fully God. He didn't cease to be God when he was born in the manger in Bethlehem. He was man, just without the sin nature. He didn't have the sin nature as we do. And when he resurrected bodily in a glorified human form. The same will be true of us one day. I know what people mean when there's the passing of a loved one and they say, oh, you know, they're an angel in heaven now. No, they're not. We will never be angels. I understand the sentiment behind the comment, but the fact is they are still humans in heaven. And so will we be, always, forever and eternity. We'll be just glorified humans. And Jesus Christ now is in glorified human flesh and forever will be. Still a man today. He just didn't cease to be God. But again, Peter's building a case, presenting him as a man approved by God among you, or attested, it says in the New King James, by God among you. That word approved or attested means to show something, to point toward something, to show forth something. So he was shown forth by God for who he truly was. That's the idea here. It was demonstrated, you see. He was shown forth, put forth by God so that it could be demonstrated that he was God. Peter doesn't say that. That's where we're going, though. But it was demonstrated, it was declared, it was proven. How? Back at verse 22. By miracles and wonders and signs. What? What is the difference? Why didn't you just stop with miracles? Miracles, wonders, and signs. Aren't those all really kind of the same thing? Miracles. That comes from the root word dunamis. What does that mean? In the Greek, dunamis is the word that means power. Great power. And it's from that Greek word that we get our word dynamite. Explosive power from dynamite. That's the idea behind this. By his powerful works. That's what the miracles are. But then he says wonders. Wonders here means to show forth an exceptional ability. I'd say the ability to perform miracles is exceptional. To show forth exceptional ability, so that when you do so, here it's more about the reaction, though. He performed the miracles, but people wondered at the miracles that he performed. They stood in amazement at the things that he could do. Just for one example, turn back to Luke chapter 8. Hold your place here. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples get into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is asleep. And a great storm comes up. You remember this story, right? And Jesus is so tired that the storm doesn't wake him. The disciples think they're about to die because the storm come up. And so they wake Jesus. And you know what happens. He calms the storm. Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 22. "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over the lake, cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, this is also recorded in Matthew chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 4. The Lord stood up and he yelled, Peace, be still. And everything went calm, just like that. Now, notice their reaction, verse 25. He answered and said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid and what? Marveled one to another. Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They stood in wonder, you see, at what he had done. Miracles and wonders. Commanding nature, I'd say that's an exceptional ability. That's miraculous. And then they were in awe at it. And then finally, signs. Are signs any different from the miracles and the wonders? No. But now it's the reason for them. So he performed the miracles. People stood in awe of it, but there was a reason for it. It wasn't just so Jesus could show off. That wasn't it. These miracles were signs. To who? To the Jews. To the people of Israel. As the scriptures say, the Jews require a sign. Always. And so these were signs to indicate who he was. To show who he was. For only God can heal and raise the dead and command nature and multiply food and cast out demons, having power over them. I mean, who could do such things, right? And why? Why would they be able to do such things? In this case, again, it's to demonstrate that he was, in fact, the Messiah. He really was Israel's king. He really was the Son of God. He really could make all of the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom that was promised to Israel come true. There's a lot of them, but he's proving he has the power to do it. Let's look at a few in Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, starting with verse 6. Speaking of command over nature, look at this. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in a viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That'd be great, wouldn't it? To live in an environment like that. The Lord Jesus Christ was proving he had the ability to make it happen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, starting with verse 1, we're just going to read verses 1 and 2. Look what else will happen. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. Now, in the scriptures, when it says wilderness, we think of a forest with a bunch of maybe pine trees and things of that nature. That's not the idea here. It's really more like a desert. In the scriptures, when they were in the Holy Land and they would go out into the wilderness, they would go out into the desert. I mean, picture something like the vast stretches of New Mexico or Arizona, things of that nature. Or it was just not much there. That's what the wilderness is here. And so look at that. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The desert. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Look at chapter 33. Back a little. Chapter 33, starting with verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Yes. Praise God for that. Well, we need some of that today in our society, don't we? little justice and righteousness. He will rule and reign in justice and righteousness. Look at verse 6. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So it's speaking of that time when the kingdom will be established and the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns over it. And there's a lot that transpires in this chapter about that. But we're going to skip down to verse 20 for the sake of time. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. Oh, but we have that today, right? Jerusalem's... No, we don't. But the Lord's going to make that happen. Look to Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down, and not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, no majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, what? I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. And the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes it, nobody will say, I am sick. And Lord Jesus Christ came to heal, to prove that he had that power, to bring in that kingdom. So all of those miracles that they wondered at, they were signs to prove that he was who he said he was, that he could usher in Israel's kingdom. Notice back in verse 22, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Who performed the miracles? It says God did them through Jesus. God the Father. So was it Jesus or God the Father who performed the miracles? Sometimes people have trouble with that. And they kind of get a little twisted and tripped up here. But again, Peter's building a case. Remember that, first of all. He's building a case. Again, what if he had said, Jesus was God doing these things? You got to hook them first. Got to reel them in just a little before you can hit them with the hard truth. So God performed these miracles through Jesus. But as a man who performed miracles, this is how the Jews viewed Jesus. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Starting with verse 1. So he got into a boat, that is Jesus, and crossed over the Sea of Galilee and came to his own city, Nazareth. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Wait, who has the power to forgive sins? Only God, right? Verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemies. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise and take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. The man who was paralyzed, who was lame, who couldn't walk, he not only got up and walked away, he picked up his bed and carried it with him as he went. Which is harder to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say to this paralytic man, get up and take your bed and go. Leave. Walk. Who can do that? Only God. So obviously he has the power to forgive sins as well. Now look at verse 8. Now when the multitudes saw it, they what? Marveled, they wondered at this miracle that was a sign, and glorified God who had given such power, what? To men. To a man. Again, that's what they saw. They saw a man performing miracles. And that's okay. He was a man. He was performing the miracles. Peter is setting the stage for that. But, you know, when it comes to God performing the powers through him, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 5 and verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself. That's because he came to do the Father's will. Nothing was of his own will. He came to do the Father's will. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have the power to do anything. No, he's just demonstrating his submission to the Father. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, starting with verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The Father does the works, Jesus said. So Peter's saying that God had proved that Jesus was who he was by these signs, these miracles. They had witnessed these things. He said, he did these things among you as you yourselves know. Most of the recorded miracles of Jesus Christ were done publicly. They couldn't deny what he was doing. They couldn't deny that they had seen him do these things. Publicly, these things were demonstrated. But instead of rejoicing, they were jealous of him. They sought to put him to death. Look at John chapter 12. It says here that they saw these things. John chapter 12 and verse 37. It says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Even when they saw the signs, though, they still wouldn't believe. Their hearts were still hardened. Even when he did something like feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, in addition to that number, with just one young boy's meal, they still wouldn't believe. Funny that in John chapter 6, where that's recorded, that he fed 5,000 from just the young boy's loaves and fishes. The next story directly after that, the Jewish people come up to Jesus and they say, "You know, Moses gave our fathers manna to eat in the desert. Can you do something like that?" Just did that. Yeah, something like that. Now the Lord Jesus Christ corrects them there and says that it wasn't Moses who gave you the manna. It was my Father in heaven who gave the manna. But man, they just over and over again, they just kept saying, you know, "Give us a sign." And finally at one point Jesus was exasperated and he says, "The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah when he was going to rise again from the dead on the third day." But all the signs were there. The signs were done in front of them. They knew it, but they wouldn't believe. Now in verse 23, Peter talks about the purpose of Jesus' coming. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and crucified." What's the purpose? What purpose did the death of Jesus Christ serve? Well, it says here, first of all, that he was delivered over. He was delivered over by God. Him being delivered by God. Well, wait, who delivered Jesus Christ to be killed? Wasn't it the Jews who turned Jesus over to Pilate? Didn't they deliver Jesus to the Romans to be crucified, to be put to death? Because they weren't allowed to put anyone to death? But Peter makes it clear that God is the one who delivered him up. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, it says that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. Who delivered him up? God did. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. That was the purpose for which he came into the world, which is what Peter points out here. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Determined. The Greek word there is horizo. It's from which we get our word horizon. It carries the idea of marking out a boundary. If you're looking with your eyes, the horizon is the boundary. You know, horizon sets the boundary for you. But the idea here is that some boundaries are set. You know, there's God's divine will in which things will be done, and there's God's permissive will in which he allows certain things to be done, and he uses those, but again, they're within boundaries. God has determined the course here. God has determined his purpose. And so even within God's will, there's still the will of man to account for as well. But God will use man's decisions in the horizon, in the boundaries of which he has set for the course of things to happen. And that's what happened with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Everything was done according to what God had determined, in God's way, in God's timing, for God's purpose. Purpose, again, speaks of God's will. It was God's will for Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. God had purposed it to happen. But again, that doesn't absolve the guilt of those who murdered him. God used their decisions. Yes, he did, but they're still responsible for the decisions that they made. And God's foreknowledge, which Peter also mentions here, he knew what was going to happen. He knew what the rulers would do. He knew that they would crucify him. He knew what Judas was going to do. God knew what Pilate was going to do. They all made their own decisions. God didn't determine what they would do, but in his foreknowledge and the boundaries that he had set for his own purpose, their decisions were used. So Jesus, dying on the cross, was part of God's plan and purpose. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 that the eternal purpose of God was accomplished through Jesus Christ. I firmly believe that what the Apostle Paul is speaking of there is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is the work that was performed at the cross of Calvary. And it was because of that work, you see, that God is able to accomplish his eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is through Jesus Christ. What does Peter say later? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Here Peter is accusing them of the murder of Jesus Christ, but years later in Peter's ministry, he has more to say. This is not on the day of Pentecost, you see. This is years later. Many years of the Apostle Paul in his ministry and in his missionary journeys and in the Apostle Paul and Peter's time together. But look what Peter says now. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, 1 Peter 1:18, he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but how? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The good news there. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. But again, Peter makes clear here that that decision was made before the foundation of the world. This was already foreordained by God that this was going to happen. God knew before Satan rebelled, before the fall of man, before the world was even created, God knew what was going to happen. When God decided to act in creation, God already knew he would one day have to act in redemption for mankind. The ultimate purpose of creation was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And Jesus attested to as much in his own words. Turn to Luke chapter 24. There were some disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. They thought that Jesus Christ was supposed to be their deliverer. their Messiah to come and deliver them from Gentile oppression. And yet he was beaten and killed. So they said, man, we got that wrong, didn't we? But look what Jesus has to say in Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was necessary that Jesus Christ had to suffer and die. There was no other way around it. Only the shedding of God's blood could cleanse mankind from his sins. Look at Acts chapter 4. Another of Peter's addresses. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 27. Here talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter says, For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to God, he says, For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up. And even though they put him to death, guilt is still on their hands, but God had already determined it. And look what he says about the guilt that's on their hands, verse 23. Him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands. The King James says wicked. You have taken with lawless hands, with wicked hands, and have crucified and put to death. Taken, seized, arrested by wicked, lawless hands. Listen, what did the Jews believe brought them righteousness? What did the Jewish leaders at this time believe and teach to the people was the path of righteousness? Trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? No, that wasn't it. What was that? The law. The Mosaic law. By walking perfectly in what? Two words. The law. You have to keep the law. That's what they believed. Not just the Mosaic law, but even all the traditions of the fathers that had been passed down. In addition to that, you have to walk uprightly, circumspectly. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, took great pride in that. As concerning the law, I was what? Blameless, he said. Took great pride in that. That's what they believed brought righteousness. That's what the Jewish leaders taught. And what does Peter say? You broke the law. You with lawless hands seized him and murdered him, basically. You did with hands that were, you did this with hands that were not subject to the law of God. Jesus was sinless, faultless. Pilate could find no fault in him. Even the Jews had to trump up some charges against him, and then when, which was blasphemy, but then when they brought him to Pilate, they changed the charges. Did you ever notice that? I mean, it was blasphemy in their own court, but then when they brought him to Pilate, it was that he was an insurrectionist trying to overthrow the Roman government. Trying to overthrow Caesar. Of course, that was only to put Pilate in a bind. The whole trial was a mockery. It was lawless. It was wicked. It was sinful. So we see the sovereignty of God at work here, but it doesn't discount the accountability of man also in that. They were guilty. How did Pilate get around it? Do you remember? Matthew chapter 27. Early part of that chapter, Pilate finds no fault in him. He tries to beat him so that they would be appeased with that. But they said, no, that's not good enough. Crucify him, crucify him. And what did Pilate do? I'll wash my hands of the matter. And what was the Jews' response? Pilate said, I wash my hands of the matter. His blood be on you. And what was their response? We'll take that. On us, His blood be on us and on our children. And look what has happened since. Pilate washed his hands and he said, His blood be on you. And they said, we'll take the blame. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. Peter is laying the blame at their feet. You with wicked, lawless hands seized him, arrested him, no rightful charge, and murdered him, is what he's saying. That's what he has to say about the death of Jesus Christ. You with wicked, lawless hands arrested him and murdered him. Praise the Lord! Now, notice what Peter does not say. Remember, when we opened up this morning, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul presented the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins. Not the focus of Peter's message here. Peter does not say this is good news. He does not say this is the gospel. He says that the death of Jesus Christ was a lawless murder, as he speaks to the Jews. We'll continue further and see again next week that that's the slant of Peter's message, of his focus. Not the good news, not the gospel that you and I know, but the accusation that they had murdered their king, who was in fact the Son of God. Any questions? Comments?
Concept or the theology or whatever of the Trinity,
you
know, and let alone trying to explain it.
Right.
And it's been brought out, especially as I've been watching a series on TV called The Chosen, and it took a while. It was a nagging feeling in the early episodes, and I finally put my finger on it, and it was that they were portraying Jesus as human, as fully human.
Mm.
I mean, eating, drinking, playing games, laughing.
Right.
And I'm sure he did, but it was just hard to see him portrayed that way.
Mm.
But this brings that means fully human means fully human.
Right. With emotions such as we have and bodily needs, you know, in the humanity of Jesus Christ. He got hungry. He got tired. Yeah. Yes, it does. Yeah. It really is hard to, you know, that Jesus was human and God, and also to picture the Trinity, you know. Three persons, distinct individuals, but yet one God. Not three gods, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God manifested in three different persons.
And I really like the way that portrayed him. You know, performing the miracles. It was just kind of neat.
There you go. A plug for the TV show. Remember the joke? I've heard a lot of good things about that show, but I'm not making fun of you.
Three right now. I've been watching an episode every night.
No, it's on our list. Right now my to-do list is longer than my lifespan, though. So having some issues. Any others? Questions or comments?
Pastor, I'd like to read chapter 10 out of Hosea.
Okay.
Verse 3. Verse 3. Verse 3.
Okay.
You have put a decree, and thou shalt make his soul mocking for his sin. He shall see his feet, he shall go on his ways, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the privilege of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Oh, I'm sorry, I need to wait for it. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Yet as pleased the Lord bruise him, he hath put in grief. When thou shalt make this soul an offering for his sins, He shall see his seed, which will fall in his day, and the flavor of the Lord shall pop from his hand. He shall see the trivial of the soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? For he shall bear them. Therefore I will divide in proportion with the great. He shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto his death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of men, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Isaiah 53, yeah. Just a very detailed description there of Jesus Christ being delivered up for sin.
500 years.
About 530 years, I think, if I remember correctly, before the crucifixion of Christ.
Well, there's a cool scene in this.
Here we go. A plug for the show. No, go ahead.
That chapter in Isaiah, you know, the Father's talk about where he stops before.
Yes.
It's really neat to read it.
Where Jesus stood up in the temple and read and then closed the book in the middle, or in the synagogue, excuse me, not in the temple.
That's really interesting.
Check it out. All right. Thank you for being here for the study.